An outline and some blanks there you can fill in as we go through the study this morning. Also, I forgot to mention that if you're visiting with us this morning, you can start a conversation with us through this little tab here. Fill out the information so we know how to get the hold of you, and any questions you might have, you can put down there too. Also, on the back side, there's a place for prayer requests. So if you have any prayer needs, you can put those down. We'd love to pray with you and the needs that you have. Well, this morning we're in the book of Genesis, continuing that study as we look at the book of beginnings. And here we see in the third chapter, we talked about this, I think, last week. We talked about how Satan tempted Adam and Eve, and they took the bait. They sinned. They disobeyed God. And everything has been the worst for it since then. And so we look here at the seventh verse. I'm going to go all the way down to the verse 15 this morning, where we see it's explained some of the consequences. We see some of the consequences of their actions that they were totally oblivious to, didn't really see the consequences that clearly. And they're with us today, the consequences. We still suffer from those things. So let's take a look at this and see what we can find out. Verse 7 says, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, 'Where are you?' He answered, 'I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?' The man said, 'Well, the woman you put here with me,'" it's a classic, isn't it? "'She gave me some of the fruit from the tree, and I ate it.' And then the Lord said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' The woman said, 'Well, this, the serpent, he deceived me, and I ate.' So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. And he will crush your head, and you will strike his heel.'" Now, there's a lot of things going on here. First of all, let's take a look here at the beginning. What were the results of the fall? What were the results of the fall? Now, God had warned Adam and Eve that they were not to eat of the tree in the middle of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they didn't believe him. When it came to push came to shove, Satan, the serpent, told them something that was totally opposite of what God had said. In fact, he said, "You won't die," even though God said, "The day you eat of this fruit of this tree, you will surely die." He says, "No, you won't die. See, the thing is, you'll be like God. Your eyes will be opened." Here we see their eyes opened, and it's not what they thought they'd see. The fact is that they now know good and evil through experience. They have experienced evil. They've become evil in the things that they're doing. And God gave them that knowledge, but it wasn't through experience. It was through his word. He says, "You need to avoid this. You need to not touch this. You need not go near it. Just stay away from that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You have all the other trees of the garden are yours to enjoy except for this one." And yet, They had to learn by experience. Now, how many of you have had encountered people who say, you know, I don't believe until I know it myself, until I experience it myself? Guess where you got that idea? That's kind of like part of our DNA almost. We have to learn things by experience. And usually, that's a bad idea. I mean, if you only way you can learn things is by experience, you're going to be quite beat up by the time you get down to, you know, the end of life. I don't even know if you'll survive. Experience is a good teacher, but boy, is it rough. And so we see here Adam and Eve now learn that it wasn't exactly like Satan said, because now they know, they see things, but it isn't what they thought they'd see. It isn't what they thought it would be. And so what are some of the consequences of their actions of disobedience to God? One of them here is that they're alienated from God. They're alienated from God. Their relationship with God has changed. Before the fall, there was an open, a transparent, intimate relationship with God. And they would walk with God. Now, that term walking in the garden, he says God walked in the garden. That term is used in the Bible many, many times. And when you hear that someone says, it says, and he walked with God, it's speaking of an intimacy, a closeness of relationship with God. Someone who walks with God is someone who's close to God. And so it's when he says he came into the garden and he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, it's as though he's doing, this is something he has done in the past, this closeness, this intimacy, this relationship that they had, something has changed. He comes to walk with them, to share with them, to be with them, and they're not there. Of course, he knows where they are, but they're hiding. See, up to this point, Adam and Eve had total innocence. They were totally transparent. There was nothing hidden. Everything about them was open. And they experienced an intimacy with God and a love and relationship with God that was wonderful and beautiful. But now they hear God, and what do they do? Yeah. Do they get out and go, you know, I want to, hey, goodness. No. They don't do that. They don't respond to God in that way anymore. Something has radically changed. Why? There's this separation. There's this alienation. There's this wall between them now. There's something that's come between them. And no longer can they have this kind of relationship anymore. Have you ever had an experience where you had someone in your life that you've had a falling out with? And it was because they betrayed you, or they lied about you, or they hurt you, or they abused the relationship in some way, and you had a fight and an argument and a falling out, and now instead of when you see him, you don't go, hey, you go, oh, how do I get out of here? The relationship's changed. When you see, oh, there they are over there, how do I get, and you're looking someplace, you know, you're in the mall, and you walk in and you see them in the distance, where do you see, where's the bathroom? They're trying to get somewhere where they won't see me. Our neighbors had a falling out sometime, I think it was during the 4th of July week, and one neighbor had these the fireworks that they had bought, and they were extremely loud. And one neighbor was really angered by that and confronted him, said, how do you know, you this is dangerous, this is not legal, you can't use these, blah, blah, blah. And they had a big, you know, conflict, and it didn't end well. And I didn't know about it. I was oblivious to it. I just heard the loud noise and just turned up the TV. But they had this falling out. And one of the days, I think it was a weekend, the wife came over and had this box of cupcakes. And left over from this birthday party and wanted to give it to us. Of course, I asked my wife about that, and she had a big thumbs down on that one. We're trying to cut calories, not increase them. And so we said, no, I don't think so. I think we'll have to pass on that. But, you know, our neighbor, they have a daughter, and maybe they would like some. And she goes, maybe not. She wasn't too keen on it. She says, well, my husband and her husband, the other man, they had his thing. And I said, well, if you just go over there, they'll be okay. They're really nice people, really. Nope. Went back in the house. That was it. There was no relationship there. It had been breached. And we see that here with Adam and Eve. Once there was closeness, there was love, there's deep appreciation and devotion to one another, and now there's a separation. There's they don't have this connection anymore. They're estranged from God. In fact, they're hiding from God. They want to avoid God at all cost. You know, sometimes we are that way. There are some of us in that when we talk about God, someone gets, they get nervous. Ever did that? You're talking about God with somebody and they're going, could you cut it on the religious stuff, please? It makes them nervous. They don't like to talk about it. Or there's the others say, yeah, I love God. He's great. You know, I pray all the time. And they don't seem to have any fear. They're not bothered by God at all. They think that he's great. The fact is that all through history, especially in the Bible, we find people who were believers, very close to God, very saintly, very righteous in every way. But when they come face to face, and that's what we're talking about in the garden, they come face to face with God, what is their experience? Look at Job. Remember Job? Now, I wouldn't want his life, but he went through a horrible experience, and he said, if I could just get a one-to-one with God, if I could face him and talk to him and tell him what's going on, and surely he would see my point of view, and we could work this out. So what happens when he has a face-to-face with God? He says, sorry, I spoke of things I didn't know anything about. You know what? I think I need to shut up right now and just be quiet. And he was filled with fear. Why? Because he had no idea how off he was. Or you have Isaiah, a priest and a very righteous man, a prophet. And he comes into the presence of God, and what was his reaction? In Isaiah 6, he says, woe is me, I am undone. That's a expression of my life is unraveling before me. I am, what had happened? Because when you're in the presence of God, you can't hide. Everything is out in the open. And we spend so much of our time hiding, covering up, that when it's exposed, you find your life falling apart. You just find yourself falling apart. And he recognized, he says, I'm from an unclean people with unclean lips, and I myself, I'm unclean. He saw how he was appalled by it. He was afraid. He was filled with fear in that respect because he's holy. God is holy. Now, if someone says, I love God and I pray to him all the time and we've been, you know, I've been great with God ever since I don't know how long. Well, here's something you might think about. Who is this God you're praying to? Because there are some people who have a God that they've made up, actually. Their God doesn't worry about how they act or what they do. They're just on their side. They love him, love her. They're supportive. God is supportive of them, and he wouldn't condemn them. He wouldn't judge them. He doesn't judge people. He just loves people. Everything's cool with him as far as that, and they pray to God, and ask his blessing, because God is a loving God and he's going to do things to make them happy. So their whole idea of God is something that they've made up, actually, because that's just a part of God. God is there's a part of God that it's fearful. He's awesome, and yet he's holy, and we're not. And when you come before God who is holy and you're not, there's a sense of fear. And that's what Adam and Eve are experiencing. They have been told that if you eat of this fruit of the tree, you will surely die. Now God shows up. Guess what? They're fearful. They know that they've done wrong. They know that they're sinful. And there's consequences coming, and they're afraid. So there's this breach between God and Adam, and that breach is with us today. If you haven't had an experience with Jesus Christ, if you haven't have him come into your life, then that breach is still there. And there's a separation. There's an alienation there. And there is, whether you recognize it or not, there's a hostility between the two. Not on God's part necessarily. It's more from our part. I've talked to people and said, well, I don't have anything against God. Then I say, well, then let me say something to you about that from God's point of view, you need to not live this way. And they go, oh, they're starting to get a little irritated about that. Yeah, and you can't do that anymore. What? No, and that's wrong. Well, who are you to tell? No, I'm not talking to, I'm not doing that. God says this is the way you should live, and that's not the way you should live. This is right, and this is wrong. And then they say, well, I don't believe in a God like that. In other words, I don't want him to tell me what to do. I don't want to live that way. That's a hostility. And it doesn't show up until God says, you can't do this. As far as they're concerned, God doesn't have the right to tell them what to do. So there's this animosity, this alienation. Number two, they no longer felt good about themselves. They were alienated from themselves. They see who they are now and don't like what they see. Verse 7 says, they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Now, they realized they were naked, and they tried to cover it up. In chapter 2, what does it say? They were naked and not ashamed. Here, they're naked and ashamed. Why? Because there's something wrong, and they don't like. They don't want to see it. They don't want anybody else to see it. And this shame is a sense of uneasiness with who you are. They had an innocence about them. They had a transparency and openness about them before. That is gone. It's kind of like little kids, little preschoolers, 2, 3, 4-year-olds, toddlers, everything. Going naked is no big deal to them. I remember my daughter was, and don't tell her I said this, okay? But when she was young, she preferred no clothes. It was a real struggle to get her to put the clothes on. You know, you spend the time getting them on because they're just wiggling and everything, and you get the clothes on them, and then 10 minutes later, they're all gone, and she's running around totally butt naked. You know, had no fear of that, and so we took pictures of her when she was butt naked, and now it's used as a weapon. Just kidding, not really. Now, before, Adam and Eve were comfortable with who they were. They were in harmony with God. They were what they were created to be. Everything was right. And when they rebelled against God and sinned, they no longer felt right. who they were, what they had become, and what they were created to be, and what they were to become, were two different things. So there's this alienation from the inside them, their very being, to where they're not easy and comfortable with themselves. They find themselves uneasy, and the result is that they need to hide. They need to cover up. There's no sense of security because that has been jeopardized. Now they're on their own. Everything that's going to happen is they have to take care of it. Before, God took care of everything. He was their creator. He supplied them with everything, and they'd had no worry and no concerns at all. But now, they're independent. They're on their own. And they're not adequate to everything. And they recognize that. They see that. And they know that God is no longer pleased with them. Before, he was pleased with them. Remember, he said in the creation of Adam and Eve, he says, and it is good. It is very good. Now he says, not so good. Why? Because they were no longer in harmony with who God is. And they're not behaving according to what they were created to be. It just is not working. And the ramifications of that is that they don't, there's always a sense of, I have to do something to make myself feel good about myself, to make myself feel okay, which generates this whole thing of a lot of activities and a lot of thought into propping yourself up in front of other people. Because, you know, it generates this kind of thing where sometimes you find yourself, I'm different from that person, and, well, they're okay, but I wouldn't really hang out with them. You know, you see this in high school all the time, right? There's those people, and I, you know, they're not with our group. We're the in group. We're the ones that are popular. We have the nice car that my parents gave me. All this kind of stuff that gets you to feel like you're okay because you have this group of people and you have all these things in your life now and you're okay, but they're not so okay. They're kind of, well, that person, they're not, they're that, they're in those classes where people have learning disabilities. They're kind of dumb, you know. This one over here, and you have these kind of things where you try to now find where you fit so you can feel good about yourself. But the weird thing is, you're still hiding because you won't let them see some of the things about you. You hope they don't find out because then you won't be welcome in the group. All these things are a part of this alienation that came about. And that's why I really look forward to when we're in heaven, we'll fit. We'll be, I don't think we're going to be nude, but anyhow, I just thought that, no, I don't want to be nude necessarily, but we will fit. We will be secure. We will be right with ourselves. We won't have any insecurities. We won't have any sense of alienation. We'll know that we belong and that we'll be joyful about where we are and how God created us. And then we find another thing here is that they became alienated from one another. They became alienated from one another. So notice that in that same verse 7, when they saw that they were naked, they covered themselves up with fig leaves, sewed fig leaves together, which is kind of lame right there. But who are they hiding from? Well, God isn't even on the scene yet. Of course, God's everywhere, but he hadn't come into the garden yet. Who are they hiding from? Hiding from one another. Whereas before, were totally open. They had this sense of intimacy. There was nothing hidden. You knew what you saw was everything, and what I saw was everything. There was this openness and connection, and now there's not that anymore. They're hiding from one another. They are hiding that the relationship with God is not good. They aren't right. There are some things in them that they don't want the other one to see. And all because of that action of sin. So by covering up, they can present themselves differently. Now they can say, this is who I am, because I'm covering up and let you see only what I want you to see, and this is who I am. And they can make themselves into something different than who they really are. So when you have a relationship where people are coming together and they aren't who they really are, you don't have real intimacy. You don't have real closeness. In fact, you have insecurity. You're fearful that they're going to find out who you really are. And so you see these two starting to grow apart, because now they're hiding from one another. They're hiding all their flaws. They're hiding all their things that the fact that they don't fit, the fact that they have sinned, and they don't want to face that. They don't want anybody to see that. In fact, later on in verse 9, it says, "But the Lord called to the man, 'Where are you?'" Now, of course, he knew where he was. It's kind of like in hide and seek, you know, little kids, you go, "Where are you?" And you can see him over there in the corner, you know. He knew where they were. It's not like they were hiding. But he was asking that question for another reason. "Where are you?" And then Adam answered, "I heard you in the garden and was afraid. I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked?" Here's another good question. He knew why he was hiding. He knew why he knew he was naked. And then he goes and says, "Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat?" So how does Adam respond to this statement? Here's more of this alienation between Adam and Eve. He throws her under the bus. The man said, "The woman put me here. You put here with me. She gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." He kicks her under the bus and says, "It's her fault." Now, anytime that there's this alienation taking place between two people or between God and you, there's always going to be this tendency to justify yourself, to prove your worth, to prove that you're okay, to prove that you're right and they're wrong. That's always there. And so he is being... God comes in and he asks them questions. What? To draw them out. He doesn't just go out and say, "Now I want to tell you, this is what you did and that was wrong and this is that." Instead, he asks them questions to draw them out, to help them to come to face what they've done and confess it and repent of it. And yet, this is not what he does. Instead, he justifies himself. He hides some more. And that brings more alienation between him and Eve. And this is a problem that relationships have, all because of the fall. We tend to protect ourselves and leave out some of the details so that we look good and remember some of the details that make them look bad. And we find here that Adam has taken no responsibility. In fact, in the scriptures, you'll find in the New Testament and other places too, where it talks about the fall of man, the blame is always put on Adam. He's the one that's responsible for the fall. In fact, when you look at the scripture, it says, "And man fell through one man, Adam." Why is that? Well, he knew better. He was the one that first was told. And he was the one to have to take leadership. So that when she is tempted, he's nowhere around he's not intervening. He's just along for the ride. He's just listening. And then when he sees that she ate of the fruit of the tree and nothing happened, he goes, "Well, give me some." It wasn't that he was deceived. It was that he was rebellious. He chose to rebel. She was deceived into doing it, thinking that this would be a good thing. And she believed a lie. So you see that Adam is more responsible than he's willing to fess up to. And, of course, Eve has the same kind of attitude that she cops to. She's not responsible for her actions. It's being deceived by the serpent that blames the reason why she did what she did. And in fact, interesting too, you notice that in this statement in verse 7 or 9, verse 12, Adam says, "The woman you put here," what is that implying? You know, you saw things weren't right with me, and I needed a helpmate. So what did you do? You gave me Eve. And I've got big problems now. You're the one that gave it to me. I didn't make her. Now, here's another thing that we'll look at quickly. Another part, consequence of the fall, is that the creation turned against them. The creation's actually cursed. God curses the ground, and no longer is creation cooperative like it was before. You've got such things as weeds. I hate weeds. And I get rid of them, they keep on coming back. It's as though my lawn will not cooperate with me. And you find that this is going on all through creation. Things are not working the way they should work. And so what do you have? You have disease. The body doesn't work the way it's supposed to work. And you have floods. You have natural disasters. You have things out of harmony the way they were created to work. In fact, because we're out of harmony with God, we're out of harmony with his creation too. So now, instead of going and meeting with the animals and naming them and just, hanging out with the animals, you go, they're not friendly. They look cute, but I don't want to get too close because those claws can do big damage. They're wild. They're not friendly. They're dangerous. And so you see, everything is being affected in so many different ways, all because that one action that they took in the garden. No. Now, here's the after all that downer, I want to give you something positive. How does God respond to their rebellion? How does God respond to the rebellion? Let's look at verse 9 again. "But the Lord God called to the man, 'Where are you?' And he answered, 'I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid.' And he said, 'Who told you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat?'" Now, he's not avoiding Adam. You know, he doesn't say, "I don't want to have anything to do with those two." In fact, remember what he said. He says, "The day that you eat of the fruit, you'll surely die." He could have said, "You know what? I'm done with this batch. I told them not to eat it, and they did." Well, that's it. Boom. Comes in the garden, loud and noisy, and just says, "I pronounced death," and then that'd be it. They're done. Thrown in with the other, with all the fallen angels, and we're done with this thing. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't treat them as they deserve. He doesn't treat them as they deserve. In fact, these statements here imply relationship. He's trying to woo them to him. He's trying to help them to confess and to repent. So there can be a relationship. And so he comes and walks in the garden, and he's trying to reach out to them. He's not trying to destroy them. And he tells them what the consequences will be. And we'll see this more in the next part of the chapter. But even though they are not struck dead. You know, some people say, well, if I sin, will God strike me dead? Probably not. But that doesn't mean there's not going to be some consequences to what you do. There are always consequences. You reap what you sow is one way to put it. You sow something, you're not going to reap something else. You'll reap what you sow. So if I sow weeds in my front yard, I'm not going to get a Kentucky bluegrass. It doesn't work that way. You sow sinful actions, rebellion against God, consequences will come. And it may not be like a flash of lightning, bam, on the side of the head. A lot of times, it's like a seed sown. It takes while to germinate and to grow and then have the consequences come full bloom and fruition. The fruit of the actions come later. And we find that a little bit here where God tells them there will be consequences to their actions. And you can't get away with doing things that are in opposition to God. You can't disobey God. You can't rebel against God and skate free. There are consequences. Now, here's the good news. He leaves the door open for restoration. He leaves the door open for restoration. Verse 15 is an interesting verse. It says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. And he will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." Now, the verse before this, he's addressing the serpent, Satan. And he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers." So when we talk about this, it says here, your offspring, or in the other translation, it would be your seed and her seed. What we're talking about is something that's not literal. He's not talking about that necessarily snakes and women will always have it out for each other. He's talking more of a picture here and dealing with the entity of Satan working through the serpent. He's saying, Satan, those who follow you and those that who follow the righteous will always be at enmity with one another. Jesus put it this way in John 8:44, speaking to the Pharisees. He says, "You belong to your father the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Now, the interesting thing here, there's a semicolon here, and he switches from speaking of a group to an individual. And he says, "He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." And this is a prophecy, actually. It's a kind of a precursor of the gospel, that the fact that Jesus would come and crush the head of Satan. He would destroy. He came to destroy the works of the devil, and he defeated the devil on the cross. His death on the cross destroyed the hold that Satan had on mankind. And when he rose again, he conquered death, and death no longer has a hold on mankind. It's through Jesus now that we have this victory. He crushed Satan. He was bruised on the heel, meaning he was crucified and he died, but it didn't have its lasting effect. Now, here's the thing. Adam brought death. Jesus is spoken of in the New Testament as the second Adam, and Jesus brings life. Adam brings condemnation. Jesus brings justification. And just as though through the disobedience of that one man, death came into the world, through the obedience of Christ, the life of Christ, life has come into the world. Now, this is interesting to me because, you know, I think about this and go, all right, because of Adam's sin, we suffer all the consequences of sin. See, what God could have done is just said, okay, Adam sinned, that's it, judged, done. He did that with the serpent, right? He didn't say, so what did you do, and how did you, and let's have a relationship here. No, he said, you're judged, boom. Same with all the Satan and all his angels. They sinned, they got the consequences. There's no hope of ever changing. Even though they know where all the demons, they know what their future is. They know what the judgment's coming for them. That the lake of fire and hell was created for them. And they know that's guaranteed to happen. And there's no option for them to change their mind and do something different. They're set. But when you come to Adam and Eve, there's an option. There's a hope. It's as though God said, you know what? I'm going to do this. Because Adam and Eve have sinned and they have no, you know, there's nothing they can do to make themselves right. I'm going to leave the door open, though. Through their offspring, I'm going to bring one who will obey, who will live a perfect life. And even as death came from that one man who couldn't obey and didn't obey, I will open the door now and give life to everyone who comes under him. Even though everyone under Adam will experience death, I will give an opportunity to mankind through that one man, his life, I will give you life. I didn't do anything, you know, when I was born, I didn't do anything that deserved death as far as actions. And yet I received the death sentence. Jesus came and lived a perfect life. I didn't do anything to make like to deserve his life. And yet, if I put my faith in him, I received that. This morning, closing, we're going to have communion. And it's amazing that this is so central to us as Christians. Because this is where it's all about, is the fact that you can't behave well enough. That opportunity was closed to you the first moment you sinned. And actually before that, you were born in sin. And the only opportunity you have is to let Jesus give you his life and credit you with his life, even though you didn't earn it. This morning, we take a look at some scriptures, and I want to, while they're getting ready here and getting the elements together and passing them out, I'd like us to sing together. Do you have the lyrics to the song by any chance? Okay, great. Turn this off and I need to turn it back on. But it's always good to remind ourselves of what Jesus has done. What makes us a Christian? What makes you a Christian? What makes me a Christian? Is it because I'm a very moral person? Because I'm very strict with what I do and don't do? I have a whole lot of rules that I follow. Does that make me a Christian? Or I'm better than other people? I behave better than other people? No, none of those things are what makes me a Christian. What makes me a Christian is that I put my faith in Jesus and his goodness, his righteousness now becomes mine. because of the sacrifice. He took my place. He died in my place. He lived the life I should have lived, and he died the death I should have died. It's kind of a way to summarize that. So I'm always at a sense of amazement that Jesus has done that for me. And there's nothing I can do to earn it. All I can do is receive it. Let's sing together this song here. Just a second, got to turn it on here. Here we go. Communion song. Let the words sink in deep. Let's have a meal. Let me reveal who I am. I'm your Savior. I will kneel down and wash all the sin from your soul. I'm your servant. I am all you need. That was slain, and my blood washes you clean, and the pure sacrifice. Let my life give you life. I'm the Lamb. I am the bread given for every man. I sustain you. Drink from the cup. It is my blood shed for all. I'm redemption. I am all you need. I am everything. I'm the Lamb that was slain, and my blood washes you clean. I'm the pure sacrifice. Let my life give you life. I'm the Lamb. We cry worthy. We cry worthy, we cry worthy is the Lamb of God. We cry worthy, we cry worthy, we cry worthy is the Lamb of God. We cry worthy, we cry worthy, we cry worthy. The Lamb of God. We cry worthy, we cry worthy, we cry worthy is the Lamb of God. You're the Lamb that was slain, and when your blood washes us clean, you're the pure sacrifice. Let your life give us life. You're the lamb that was slain, and your blood washes us clean. You're the pure sacrifice. Let your Paul speaks of the night when the Lord was betrayed and he was with his disciples in the upper room, and they took the Lord's Supper. And he says here, I received from the Lord that which I also pass on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So when we look at this, it's telling us something here very important, very profound. Adam and Eve couldn't obey God. They sinned. And there hasn't been a man or a woman since that has been able to live a life that was pleasing to God. We've all failed. We're all sinners. None of us can meet up to that standard of perfection that he had given us in Adam and Eve at the beginning. So someone had to come in order to take the punishment for us. Because either you're going to be punished for what you've done, what I've done, what all mankind are going to have to suffer the consequences of our rebellion against God, or we're going to have someone step in our place and take the punishment for us. Here Jesus says, this is my body, which is for you. In other words, my body will take that punishment, and it's for you that I do this. Jesus lived a perfect life. The only one who has ever been able to do that. He lived a perfect life. So much so, when he was in front of the Pharisees, and he asked them, so why are you railing against me? What sin have I committed? Now, I guarantee you, if someone says that, you better be ready for someone to say, well, here, and give you a bunch of list of things. But with Jesus, they were silent. They had nothing they could say. Why? Because he was perfect, sinless. He had never done anything wrong. And he's the only one that could receive that punishment in our place. So let us take of the bread this morning and remember his great sacrifice for us. In verse 25, Paul writes this, it says, in the same way, after supper, Jesus took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. So as we look at this cup, it's the new covenant that has been ratified by his blood. In other words, there's several things here. and I don't want to take a long time to go through this, but new covenant means a new agreement. In the garden, there was an agreement. You can have every fruit of every tree in the garden except this one. But if you don't obey that, and you decide to ignore that, and you eat of the tree, this is the consequences. This is the agreement we have. If you do this, you'll live. If you do this, there'll be judgment. Here we find a new agreement. And what is this agreement? You don't see this in the Christian faith. If you obey all my rules, do everything I say, then you will live forever with me. But if you disobey my rules, you go to hell. That's not the covenant. This is a brand new covenant. What is this covenant? It's been ratified. In other words, has a stamp on it, as approved, with blood. In other words, there's something here that's quite profound. God says, I myself will live the life that I always wanted you to live, a perfect life, a life of perfect surrender, perfect obedience, righteous in every way, loving, compassionate, righteous in every way. I'm going to live that life the way you were supposed to. So that I can pass on that life to you. Because you can't do it. I will give you the credit for it. You'll get the credit for doing something that I did. So that when God looks at you, he'll say, I'm looking at the life that Jesus lived, and I see it as the life that you have lived. You have now lived the perfect life because of what Jesus did. Then the other side of it, the punishment. So you have to live with the perfect life. The other part is the punishment. He says, you know what? The punishment aspect of this contract, this agreement, I will be punished for that. And you don't have to be punished for it. And I will suffer the consequences for your sins. You'll get the benefits of my perfect life, and I'll get the benefits of your sinful life. Punishment. This is what we're talking about, this new covenant. And what is the ingredients that makes this thing ratified? As you believe what he says is true. You believe what he did is true. That he actually did pay for all your sins, and that the life that he lived is now accredited to you, and that you have nothing between you and God. You're no longer alienated, that you have an openness with God. God receives you. His arms are open wide, as we sang in that song. God's arms are open wide to you. Let us take of this cup, this new covenant. Would you bow your heads with me? Lord, we thank you for the great sacrifice you made. Great love that you've shown us by living a perfect life and then giving the credit of that life to us. And then on the other side of the coin, dying in our place, taking the punishment that we deserve. And all we have to do is surrender to your love and what you have done. Lord, I don't know who in this room is alienated from you and has never surrendered their life to you, Jesus. Are still trying to live the perfect life, still trying to earn their way in their favor with the Father, and yet they're miserably failing. Lord, I pray that you speak to them by your Spirit. Help them to realize the only way that they can be reconciled, no longer have alienation between them and God, is through you, Lord Jesus. If anyone would want that, you can do that in your very seat that you're sitting. All you have to do is say, Lord Jesus, forgive me. I receive the life that you had, and I believe that the punishment that you suffered for me is sufficient to make me right with God. If that's what you want to do, and if that's what you're thinking in your heart, God sees that. And he'll receive you. But you're the one that has to do it. It's not someone else that can do it for you. You have to have that personal relationship with Jesus yourself. You have to believe what he has done and accept it for yourself. And you can do that this morning. I'm going to just have a brief prayer, and if you want to, you can agree with that prayer and make that your own. If you believe in your heart that this is what you really want, then God will hear this prayer, and you will respond, and there'll be a difference in you. You'll find a new life that's coming into you because of it. Let's pray. Father, I come to you in the name of Jesus, and you made a way for me. I couldn't make a way for myself to be right with you. There were too many things against me, too many things that I've done. But you sent your son to live a perfect life that I couldn't live. And you sent him to die in my place, punished for what I should be punished for. Because he loves me so much, and he wants to have that relationship restored. Lord Jesus, I want that. I want that relationship. I want my sins forgiven. I want to have the life that you give and a future with you. I thank you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now, if you have agreed with that prayer in your heart, God heard that prayer, and a new life has started. Whether you realize it or not, something's happened in you that's not just a mental assent to something. Something spiritual takes place. God hears that prayer and answers, and there's a life that starts to take place. Now, here's my encouragement to you. You got to water and feed that life. You got to grow. And being here on Sunday is one of the ways that you grow. You come to a deeper understanding of who Jesus is and what he says and what it means to be a Christian. And you grow in that, and you become more and more intimate with the Lord. It's hard to be intimate with somebody you don't know anything about, right? You become more and more intimate with him because he reveals himself to you, and he reveals you to you. And he opens a relationship with you that's based on love, not condemnation. So I encourage you to come on Sunday. And if you don't have a Bible, we'll give you a Bible if you want one. Or you can buy your own. But you need to start reading the Bible and learning to talk with God. Prayer. So those are some of the things I just encourage you to do this morning. Well, God bless you, and I think the weather's still cool. You can still make it to your car and not get too sweaty. And hopefully we'll see you next Sunday, and have a great day.